Back in 2005, I was a youth pastor in Ohio, and I took a group of teenagers to New York City. It was great. We had fun. We were staying on the campus of Nyack College, and we took daily trips down into the city and did ministry projects, and we drove a 15-passenger van. I drove the 15-passenger van. I actually really enjoyed it. I don't mind driving in cities. It's kind of just been in my blood. I like traffic, and especially when you're in a 15-passenger van, when you want to get over into a new lane, they have to make room for you because you're bigger than most of the cars on the road. And so, you know, getting my way in between things and going down tight roads with cars on every side and all that was great. But I did make one unwise move on that trip. We had to go down to this certain area to do ministry one day, and so we had to find parking. The only place we could find that had vacancy was this parking garage. As I pulled in, realized it was an underground parking garage. Big van, small underground parking. You can see where I'm going. So we pulled in, and I'm like, well, let's go for it. And it wove down a couple of stories underneath the main ground level. And we came down there to find the most packed parking lot I've ever seen in my life. This parking lot had cars stacked on hydraulics all around the perimeter of this underground parking, and everywhere else built into toward the middle where you came down into this garage, cars were just parked next to each other. I don't even know how they got the doors open. They were so close to each other, and they were like BMWs and Mercedes and like nice cars, and I'm coming in this big van. Uh-oh, did I make a mistake? And so I was prepared to try to back out of this garage up if I needed to, but I hopped out and I talked to the parking attendant. He's like, no problem, we got this. I'm like, okay. So I hand him the keys, you know, we take down the information, and they wanted to park it for me in there. I'm like, okay, if it's on you, you can park this thing. And so our team left. We went on our trip for the day that we were going and doing some ministry. We came back a couple hours later to retrieve the van. They had put our van in a spot directly next to the ramp that came into the garage. And there was a huge concrete pillar right there. And so to get the van out, there was going to have to be a tight U-turn to get back out. And the guy said, no problem, we'll do it for you. I'm like, great. If you want to do that, so he hops in the van, he starts it up. He starts to turn and back up and turn and back up and turn and back up and turn and back up. And to our horror, we watched as he pulled the van, scraping it along the concrete pillar. And we're like, whoa, stop. And then, of course, he hears the ruckus and stops. And then to get his way off of the pillar, of course, he had to back, scraping it again all the way. And he finally got it maneuvered out the right way. Well, I was taking pictures and filming this event so that I would not be held liable for what just happened. And they gave us the insurance information for their parking garage, and good ending to the story. It was a rental van, and between the rental company's insurance and that place's insurance, they took care of the whole thing, and we didn't owe a dime. It was great. I have never seen a tighter parking lot. In your life, have you ever been in a tight spot before? A tight spot where you feel closed in, boxed in. You don't know how you're going to get out. Maybe you feel a little bit claustrophobic of like, I need some relief here. I can't handle this. There's more than I can take right now. God, you got to get me out of this. Maybe feelings of anxiety. Maybe as I'm describing this, you were feeling anxiety and fear and like anger even. Like, God, come on. Like, this is not fair. This isn't good. Like, I need your help. How do we respond when we're in a tight spot? King David in Psalm 4 writes his prayer about being in a tight spot. In fact, I invite you to grab your Bibles with me here. Psalm chapter 4, right in verse 1, he uses a word that in Hebrew literally means a tight spot. He says, "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress." That word distress literally means a tight spot. Give me relief from my tight spot that I'm in. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. This was David's prayer. It wasn't so much of a casual prayer like, hey, God, you know, I need some help here. If you're not busy, can you come and help me with this? This is a bold, urgent, audacious kind of prayer. Listen to the wording. Answer me when I call to you. Oh, my righteous God, give me relief from this tight spot that I'm in. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. He's crying out to the Lord in the midst of his distress. As I'm thinking about this kind of prayer and how bold it is and how he has this almost familiarity with God that he's just going to go right to the heart of it with God and just put it out there. It makes me have a picture in my head of when I had young boys and they wanted to swing at the playground, but they're not old enough to swing on the regular swings where they hold onto the chain themselves and it's just kind of like that one swoop kind of thing that you sit on. I'm talking about the kind that's the toddler swing. You guys remember, the toddler swings where you have to like pick them up and put their legs through and they're kind of like dangling, their legs are kind of dangling there, but they can't fall out because it's, it's up around them. And sometimes like the new ones these days that are always super safety conscious have like a lap bar that you put down over top of them. Like, feel like you're at Hershey Park or something when you go swing on that kind of swing. And you push the kid and they're like having fun. It's great. And then when a kid is done, they're done, right? Parents in the room, you know what I'm talking about? Like, I'm done swinging. Get me out of here now. Like, Daddy, where are you? And Daddy's not like not paying attention. Like, he's off over here and just kind of letting the kids swing. Although I confess I probably did that a couple of times. Sorry, boys. I'm like, Daddy, just a minute. I'll be right there. Daddy's right there. David is calling out like that. Answer me when I call to you. Give me the relief from this spot that I'm in. Be merciful to me. Hear my prayer. He's crying out, and there's this sense of familiarity, like he was crying to his father. Like, he knows that God is real. He knows that God is there, that God hasn't abandoned him. He knows that God hears him when he calls. He knows that God will answer. David has that kind of faith. What does your prayer life reveal about what you believe about God? If we pray just casually like, oh, well, Lord, if you're there, do we pray like that or do we pray like, Lord, with a sense of familiarity, with a sense of boldness, Lord, we need you. Will you help with this? Lord, we come before you, the Almighty God. Do you have the picture of who he is? That he's the Father that's standing there. He's attentive. He is with you. And you can cry out to him at any time. What does your prayer life believe to show what you believe about God? Do you pray boldly? Do you pray audaciously? There's a story I remember from Tim Keller, who's the author. I've heard it a couple of times, but I was just reminded again this week of a story as Alexander the Great, you remember the one who conquered much of the known world a couple of centuries before Christ from Greece. He had a general, a military general in his army that his daughter was going to get married. And so he was talking about it with Alexander the Great. And Alexander just said, hey, if you need any help with anything, let me know. And the general was thinking about it. He's going, wow, my daughter's getting married and I want to do this wedding right. I want to make sure I honor her. I want to make sure it's the kind of wedding that my family can all participate in and that it has kind of the pomp and circumstance of the position that I'm in. And so he thought about it, and weddings are expensive, aren't they? I have four boys. I'm so glad I have four boys. I don't even know how expensive weddings are these days. I don't have to know fully. This general's going, man, I have a really big number that I need help with. And so he brings it into the palace and the treasurer sees it first. The treasurer goes, are you crazy? Like, this is a really big number. You could get killed for asking this kind of thing of the king. But he takes it to Alexander anyways. And much to the surprise of the general, Alexander says, give the money to him. by him asking this large amount, it shows that he believes that I'm wealthy and that I'm generous. And it honors me that he would ask this. Huh. How we pray reveals what we believe about God. Now, obviously, we need to have humility in there. Obviously, we need to pray with all kinds of things like thanksgiving and praise and not just always be asking, but when we need to ask, when we're in that tight spot. How do you pray? We're invited to come. We're invited to ask of the Lord. Now, the Lord also can choose how he wants to answer. He may say yes, and it may be a fast yes. In fact, just this past week and a week ago, I was praying about two big things. And within a day, I got answers to these prayers. And I was like, yeah, thank you, God. Like, that's awesome. I love when you come through like that. But guys, that does not happen very often, does it? Sometimes what we get from the Lord is, no, it ain't going to happen. And God knows that if he gave us everything that we asked for, it wouldn't be good for us. He has bigger purposes and bigger plans for his glory. And he often is working things in our own life that we don't even understand what we need and what is coming ahead. And sometimes the answer from God is wait, wait. And he works good things in our hearts in the process of waiting. And there's stories of waiting all through scripture before God answers prayer. But we can ask. We can ask of the Lord. The invitation is there to be a people who pray. A people who talk to the Lord. Not that we wait and try every option ourselves. And when we're finally done, we go, okay, God, now I need your help. Not that we kind of pridefully go, well, I've got this and I can get myself out of the toddler swing. You ever try to do that? It doesn't work. You fall over on your face. Daddy, I need help. That's how we're invited to pray. In verse 2, there's a shift in how David addresses what's going on here. Instead of praying now, like he did in verse 1. In verse 2, he shifts to talking to people. And he's talking to people who are opposing his faith. People who are naysayers of his faith. And naysayers have been around a long time. Going back to the first offspring of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. They both brought an offering, but Abel's offering was acceptable. It was generous. It was heartfelt. And Cain was jealous of it. And so what did Cain do? Killed Abel. From there, you can see in the next story where Noah is building an ark, but it's because he's a man who had been talking with the Lord, listening to the Lord, leaning into the Lord, trusting the Lord, and it was working its way out into obedience to what God had told him to do. And all the people around him thought he was nuts. Noah had a lot of naysayers. Abraham was believing the promise that God had told him that they would have offspring even at their old age, and all Sarah could do when she heard about it was laugh. She came around, but David had his share of naysayers. Do you? People who think you're crazy for praying, for trusting the Lord, for leaning on the Lord. People who would say, the God you're talking to, you can't even see. Does he even exist? You're believing in an old book of myths here. Why don't you just help yourself? David is hearing this, and so he says, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? He's saying, in other words, you're turning my glory into shame. I have come to treasure God. I've come to love him. I've seen all the ways he's answered prayer in the past. I've seen all the ways that he has walked with me. I have seen him all the years of my life. And more than any of the answers to prayer, I have come to treasure God himself as my friend, as the one who walks with me, the one who knows me. You're turning my glory into shame. You're making me feel foolish. You're trying to shame me, make me feel ashamed for trusting in the Lord. How long will you do that? How long will you love delusions and lies and seek after false gods? In other words, you're trying to tell me that I'm believing in lies, but I'm telling you, you're believing in lies. How long will you persist in all of that? Do you have people in your life who oppose you, who criticize you for your faith? People who try to make you feel ashamed for believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. If you have friends with people who are outside of the community of faith, I'm sure you have that. Some of you might have been raised in families where it was spoken of as foolish to believe in Christ. Others of you have coworkers who may speak that way. Neighbors. Some of you have friends who oppose the fact that you would trust in the Lord, that you would pray, that your first instinct would be to go to Him. There's a word at the end of verse 2. It's the word Selah. It's in our text, in my copy of the text. It's over on the right-hand column in italics. We saw this in Psalm 3 when we looked at it 2 weeks ago. And what Selah means is to stop and pause. It's an interlude in the midst of music. If you look at the heading of chapter 4 here, it says this is for the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. These words were put into music. And so the music would keep playing during the Selah, but the singing would stop. A time to reflect, a time to step out of what we've been doing and now spend time with the Lord. And just like we did 2 weeks ago, we're going to put this into practice even right now. Where you're sitting, as you're processing this, I don't know what you're facing right now of people who would not agree with your faith, people who would not believe like you believe, people who might even want to make you feel foolish for believing. Maybe you're going to sit around the table at Thanksgiving dinner with some of them this week. What would it take for you to have the courage to stand like David and keep trusting the Lord anyways? So I invite you right into a time of prayer just between you and Him, just in silence here. Ask God to give you courage to continue to persevere in your relationship with Him, to continue to pray, to continue to trust Him and not be swayed by the opinions of others and the opinions of this world. Just take a few moments with Him. Lord, strengthen our faith. Grant us courage to continue to follow You in a world that opposes You, in a world that criticizes You, in a world that is into all kinds of delusions and false gods. May we be found faithful, persevering, trusting You. Lord, give us what we need even today, even this week, to stand in Your name for what we know to be true. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 3, David continues in addressing these naysayers, but even with more confidence, he begins to describe what he knows is true about God and about where he stands with the Lord. He says this in verse 3, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord will hear when I call to Him." David's saying, isn't this great? Like, I know that with God, He has set me apart and He will hear me when I call. God's got my back. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. He's with me. Now, you might be asking this in of yourself, like, am I included in this? Am I part of the godly here that He has set apart for Himself, or am I not? And there's a consideration. Godly does not mean that you are perfect. Godly does not mean that you have cleaned up your life to the point where now you're acceptable enough in God's sight where He has accepted you. That is worldly thinking. The scripture tells us that none of us are righteous. None of us are godly. In fact, we cannot clean ourselves up or get ourselves where we need to be. Instead, we have one who's gone before us and has opened up the way. Jesus Christ came, God himself, into this world and lived among us and lived a life perfectly that we could not live. And in the midst of his righteousness, then he was unjustly put to death on the cross. And his death in our place became how we could become godly. The innocent one died for all of the unrighteous people. And all of our sin was placed upon him. And even better yet, all of Christ's righteousness then is given to us by faith. When we repent of our sin, when we say, oh God, I need you, forgive me of my sin. I have done wrong against you. And we receive by faith the righteousness of Christ. Then we are godly. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he did for us. If you have trusted in Christ like that, as hard as it may be, you have to recognize that in Christ, you are godly. You are holy. You've been made perfect in Christ. And so God has set himself, or set you apart for himself as his beloved child, as his own. He has stepped into a relationship with you that cannot be shaken and taken away. And the Lord will hear you when you call. Praise the Lord. If you don't have that right standing with God, don't keep trying to do it yourself. Don't keep trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's always found. The way that we connect with God is never in us promoting ourselves with how good we are. It's always in coming and saying, God, I need you. So simply come to him as a sinner in need and ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for grace. Ask him to be your savior. He will do it. It's a wonderful thing. And when you have that, you have an assurance. Like, yeah, God's got my back. Y'all who are criticizing me, guess what? I know who I am in the Lord. He's got me. There's a commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, who says this, and don't worry, I have known I need to fix how there's white text on white mountains there. And you probably can't read it so well, but I'll read it for you. The weapon against slander, the slander being the people who would criticize you and shame you for your faith, the weapon against slander is to remember how God regards you, to hold on to what he has said about you. Those who despise us may regard us as a step above scum. I love that wording, right? So the people who don't regard your faith might see you as like, you're a step above scum, man. Like your life, I pity you, and you're only like right here. But guess what? He said, but that does not alter the fact that we are covenant ones whom Yahweh has set apart for himself. Whatever they may say doesn't change what's true. Stand in what you know to be true, what the scripture says about you. Find your confidence there in the Lord. That's truth I need to hear. That's what I need to know, because then I realize that God will be for me and he hears my prayers. Then in verse 4, he takes a little bit of a turn. Right now, he's kind of asking a question, how long will you do this? And he's standing up for himself here. And now he's rooting himself in God's truth in verse 3. I know who I am in him. Now in verse 4 and 5, he begins to preach. He's starting to preach at the naysayers. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. The literal translation of in your anger, do not sin is be angry, but do not sin. Your translation may say something similar to that. Be angry, or even be agitated, or even tremble, but do not sin. In other words, there's truth coming at you here, and it's going to stir you up a little bit. Don't sin. Don't have a reaction to God in all this. Instead, when you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Start to process. He's telling all of his naysayers, guess what? God is coming to bring truth to you, and I'm saying it to you, so tremble about this. Search your hearts about this. It's kind of like if anyone was ever taken to the principal's office when you were in school. No, okay, I won't make you raise your hand. I will, honest truth, I was never sent to the principal's office. I did get in trouble from a couple of teachers, but I never got sent to the principal's office. But had I been sent to the principal's office, I would have trembled a little bit. By the way, I got in trouble a lot of times as a kid, just not to the principal's office. So just being real with y'all. And you feel that sense, you're like, oh, I'm in trouble. Oh. David's saying, that is the truth about you with God right now. Start to reflect on your life. Start to consider the fact that you've got to answer for your views. You got to answer for your heart, the hardness of your heart. You got to answer for how you've lived your life and how you're trying to oppose God and his people. After verse 4, what do you see? Go ahead and look at it. What word do you see? Selah, again. Off at the right side in italics, the word Selah. Pause. Consider. And so I'm going to invite us into another time of reflection and prayer here. And where I would direct you right now is to think about those in your life who are opposing you, people who would criticize you. Maybe it'd be a neighbor. Maybe it'd be a friend. Maybe it'd be a family member. Just even this last weekend, we were at T-Mobile doing some phone things and looking at our plan and all. And the guy found out as a pastor, and he was very friendly and all, but he said he had grown up going to church when he was young. I said, well, if you find your way, you know, back to church, I said, we would totally welcome you here at our church. And he immediately said, I won't do that. I don't go to church now. It's like, oh, okay. The conversation took a hard turn right there. Let's pray for whoever God brings to our mind who is opposing God right now, that there would be a call by God, a conviction by God, that they would begin to tremble, that they would begin to search their hearts, that they would begin to realize that there's something off about their lives and they need to do some introspection, that the Holy Spirit would work on them to draw them to himself. So right where you are, whoever God brings to your mind, just in a moment of silence here, just pray for them. That they would begin to consider who God is. Take that even a step further, staying in this time of reflection and prayer. In verse 5, it mentions sacrifices. David's telling them, offer right sacrifices and place your trust in the Lord. In the Old Testament law, they had to offer sacrifices of animals or oil or grain or wine. And in that, they were able to ask for forgiveness. We don't do it that way anymore. A perfect sacrifice was made in our place. Praise God, in the new covenant, Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover all of our sin. So pray specifically that these people, the same ones you just prayed for, would accept Jesus as their Savior. That they would see Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for their sin. It's also appropriate that we ourselves have a right understanding of sacrifice, that as believers, as followers of Christ, we don't have to somehow have sacrifices again to make ourselves right with God. That's finished. It's a finished work by Christ. And yet in response to that grace, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us, in view of God's mercy to us, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Meaning your will, your talent, your treasures, who you are, your time, we sacrifice before the Lord. So offer yourself again as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship before our God. In the final few verses, David shifts to a place of poise, to a place of peace, a place of joy. He has cried out to God. He has responded with conviction to those who are criticizing him. He knows God has heard him in this tight spot. And so he says, starting in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, "Many are asking, 'Who can show us any good?' Well, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I want to remind you, this is before we know if David's prayer is answered. He's in a good place right now, but we don't know that his prayer is answered. There's no indication in here that God came through, that God gave him what he asked for, that the tension is relieved. In fact, there was a lot of tension in verse 1. "God, I need you. I'm crying out to you right now. Answer me. Give me relief from this distress that I'm in." Now in verse 6 and 7 and 8, he's going, "But God is good. I know he's with me." There's been a huge change in these verses. And that might have been a long time for him to wrestle through that. It might sometimes take us hours. It might take us a day. It might take us several days. It might take us weeks sometimes to resolve the tension that we feel in our hearts when there's stuff going on and we just don't know how to get through it. But eventually, as we are going after the Lord, as we ask him, there will be peace that comes. It's a promise in Scripture. And David has that. He knows that God is with him. In verse 6, he's saying, in fact, this is how we know probably the prayer isn't answered. He's like, "Who can show us any good? Because the world around us is falling to pieces. There's trouble all the time. There's trials around us. This world is not great. So God, how can," people are asking this, "who can show us any good?" And David says this, "Let the light of your face shine upon us, Lord." It's kind of an interesting wording. I really like the wording here of what he's saying. Let the light of your face shine upon us. This isn't something that you and I would normally say, like, "Hey, Doug, hey, let the light of your face shine upon me, man." Like, you'd be like, "What? I don't even know." What are you even saying? In Scripture, though, light is a metaphor. It can mean a lot of different things. But here specifically in the context would mean that it's God's favor, God's blessing. This is light that is good of God's presence in your life. And it's from his face that God's face would be turned toward us. There's a blessing that God told Aaron and the priests to give to the people of Israel back in Numbers chapter 6. It's a blessing you've heard probably before. There's even a song made about it here recently. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and may he give you peace." What an incredible blessing. It's like, even just the way that's all worded, it's like, I want that. Whatever that is, I want that. May his face turn toward you. May the light of his face shine upon you. This is where God is not absent. He's not turning away from you. He's not shunning you for your life and for your sin and for all these things. He's not ignoring what's going on in your life. May the light of his face be turned toward you. May his favor and blessing be turned toward you. Psalm 121 says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He watches over me, watches over my life. He won't let my foot slip. He watches over my coming and my going from now and forevermore." And it's this description of how God is turned toward us. He's watching over our life. So who can show us any good in this world? Oh, if God's face is turned toward you, if the light of his face is shining upon you, that's a wonderful thing. And if you have that confidence that God is turned toward you, then it makes sense what he says in verse 7 about his joy. "You have filled my heart with greater joy. I have more completeness, more happiness, more contentment in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound. I love that contrast. I have this kind of joy more than the world ever has when their life is prospering. Think of an agricultural society when their grain and new wine are they have a bumper crop that year. And they've been waiting all year for their grain. They waited for winter to pass so they could finally till the soil and then they could finally plant. And then they waited for the rain to come. And the rain finally came and the plants grew. And then the grain finally became ripe for harvest. And then they cut it. And then they had to separate the grain kernels away on the threshing floor. And now they have their grain. And now they're happy. They're going, oh, it's awesome. Look how much grain we got this year. Same thing with grapes as they tended the vine and they pruned and they watered and they fertilized and they kept the branches up where they needed to be and they waited for good grapes to grow. That's a tongue twister. And they finally harvested the grapes and then they squashed the grapes and then they made the juice that then they could ferment into wine and now they're happy. Look what we got. It's awesome. In our world, that would be like when I finally got the raise because I had worked so hard and I got a good evaluation from my boss this year or when I got that quarterly bonus I was looking for or when my investment finally turned and yielded a good dividend because the stocks are good or whatever it might be. The world gets happy about those kinds of things, but I've got greater joy in my heart. I don't even have my prayer answered yet, but because I've got the Lord, I've got joy. That is a different kind of life. That's available to you and I because we have a relationship with God. We have access to the God of heaven and earth. Does that change your heart? Does that change your life? David says in verse 8, with that I could lie down and sleep in peace, in shalom, in wholeness. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, David was talking about being able to sleep as well. He says over there, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I'm able to lie down at night and sleep. I can get a good night's sleep because God has my back. He hears my prayer. God is with me. He has not abandoned me. And just knowing that changes everything. God makes me dwell in safety. I don't know if you're in a tight spot today, but this is good news. You can cry out to God in your time of need. You can stand with conviction that you can know that God has set you apart for himself and he will hear your prayer. You can know you can stand up against other people's criticisms of you who just want to tell you, just give up. Yeah, your life is a mess. or I don't know why you're trying to trust in God. You need to go out and do these 10 solutions over here and you're going, no, I need to wait for the Lord. You can have joy and peace in your heart because you know that the light of his face is shining upon you. That's what we have in him. And so today we're going to just create space to meet with God here at the end. We're going to put into practice what we just saw in this scripture. We're going to have a time, we're just going to put some music on and you can meet with God where you are in your seat. Or we have created some stations that you can go to for prayer. We've been doing this here at the church and found it a very effective way to have others just join you in whatever struggle you may be going through, whatever trial you may be going through, whatever temptation you might be going through. If you're in a tight spot of any kind or someone else in your life is and you're just burdened for them, or if you need to be prayed for even for healing, we'll have various elders available and an oil, anointing with oil, as James 5 tells us, is our privilege to ask for God for healing even. We have a station here. We have two stations here. We have two in the prayer room over here. And after I pray, you're going to have an opportunity. We're going to have probably like 10 minutes of just responding to God, just being in his presence and seeking after him because he's a good father. He invites us to come, invites us to pray. So as I pray here, just to conclude, those who are part of those stations, you guys can move to those. And then when I say amen, let's have music playing and you can stay where you are, but you can move to one of those stations. We won't dismiss everybody. We want to create room for God to move and to work among us because he still answers prayer today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we come before you the maker of heaven and earth. Where else can we turn but to you? Lord, I pray that as your word has been opened, as we've looked at your truths, that our response to your truth will be faith. That's the proper response. I believe, Lord. Yes, I believe. And faith always translates its way into some kind of action, to some kind of step. And so, Lord, today we place our faith in you by crying out to you for what's going on in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you will minister to people here today. I pray that there will be some who are burdened right now, people who feel anxiety, people who feel fear, people who are just feel like the world's against them. Who can show me any good? Lord, I pray that today will be a day they experience your peace and your joy and the power that comes from knowing God our Father. So, Lord, we look to you. Move us to the throne of God in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.